We are resuming our look at Paul's First Thessalonian letter, and I want to begin by reading the first chapter. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for you, all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that is to come. So the opening letter is, in Paul's typical fashion, is structured along the lines of a common first century epistle. We'll get into that a little bit this morning. And he's laying out the agenda for the letter. And again, just we've gone over this a bunch of times, but the agenda for the letter is not the agenda that so many of our friends who are dispensationalists and looked at this letter to support their teaching bring to the letter. It's an entirely different context. And again, keep in mind, it's entirely different than that in Galatia. So the issues are entirely different. So we've covered the way in which Paul has used the word ecclesia or assembly, picking up on the Old Testament notion of Israel having an assembly. The Septuagint translates kahal as ecclesia. And that he's also in a Greco-Roman city like Thessalonica, which has this unique political structure where it's an independent city and has its own assembly, but it's part of the larger Roman Empire. He's picked up on the idea of the ecclesia as the polis, the city assembly, but he redefines it with a Christian purpose and Christian meaning. So this is essentially a Christian city, the church, essentially a new society where God does all kinds of things with people who have all different sorts of background and makes them His people, His family. And so we spent quite a bit of time on that, and that's a significant point to consider because, as we'll see, there's no such thing in the New Testament as a Christian who's not also a member of a local church. That just, you know, people are saved in the context of the ministry of a local church, and you don't have, you know, crusade evangelism or that kind of thing going on in the first century. So, all right, that brings us to Paul's use of the phrase, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So one of the most important essays B.B. Warfield ever wrote was on these doxologies, that these benedictions we hear that open the letters of the New Testament. We just buzz over them, but they're packed with Trinitarian theology. Remember, Paul is a rabbi. Jesus ascended to heaven 20 years prior, 25 years prior, and Paul's already taking over Jewish language for benedictions using the synagogue of Yahweh and now rewriting them in ways in which would have shocked any Jew. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes perfect sense to us. Consider what that would have meant to the synagogue guys that, you know, threw Jason in jail and made him put a bond for the rest of them. This is shocking to a Jew. So we just blow past this because it makes perfect sense to us. But according to F.F. Bruce, and one of the things about these older New Testament guys, Bruce has been in glory now for going on 30 years, but the English evangelicals were really solid on historical background, really good at dealing with that stuff. So I always find guys like Bruce eminently quotable, but also, you know, spot on things that critical scholars really make a mess of. So Bruce writes, the spontaneous joining of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ under a single preposition bears witness to the exalted place which the risen Christ occupies in the thoughts of Paul and his colleagues. So if you're 25 years removed from Christ's ascension, What doctrine still shudders you to your core because of its absolute amazement? Christ's resurrection and ascension. It's a big deal then because it establishes the church. And of course, Christians have confessed this all along. It is what makes Christianity the true religion to the exclusion of all others. Now, Paul will go on to say in his Corinthian correspondence, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins and you've been lying the whole time you've been preaching. And his default setting then is we'll go back to the Greco-Roman party time, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. So the resurrection is a big, big deal. And so Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus, and the impact of that is, it recalls to mind, he was bodily raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. So Bruce goes on to say it occupies a very important place in Paul's thought and that of his colleagues. In the resurrection, Christ wears a heavenly humanity as a life-giving spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 45-49, and has been invested by God with the title Kyrios, or Lord, the name which is above every name, and Bruce cites Philippians 2:9. So to put Christ by a preposition with Yahweh is to say two persons are God. And he'll later mention the Holy Spirit. So there's one God who subsists in three persons. So Paul's assertion is all the more remarkable when you note the members of this church in Thessalonica were but a short time before pagan idolaters. You know, Paul's been gone a couple of months. He'd been there only 3 weeks. It's within a year. These people are absolute pagans. They know not Christ, nor do they know he was sent by the Father on a mission of redemption, nor that God is one in essence or three in person, nor that God sent the Holy Spirit to indwell them. It's all recent stuff. It's all within a generation at the outset. And these people were pagans until a very short time, within a year. And so they've already managed through Paul and others to learn enough theology to, the first thing that's established is the triune God, his Son who was raised from the dead and died for our sins, and we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That stuff is ironclad. They may have questions about eschatology and what the future is going to hold and how they relate to this state and stuff like that, but they're really clear on who Jesus is and that there's a triune God. And Paul has, and the Trinity is just coming out of every sentence he writes. So keep that in mind as we progress. This is significant. So all of these revealed doctrines are the ground of the Christian faith that's been taught to them by Paul in a very short time. And again, Pauline shorthand here. Remember, Paul is writing to Gentiles who don't know the Old Testament. They don't know who Abraham is. They don't know who Moses is. They know Jews dress oddly and eat weird stuff and keep to themselves and are kind of odd and out there. They know that about Judaism. So to Gentiles, Paul's category, his translation of all that Old Testament theology, is to be in Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in the church of God the Father and the Lord Jesus. So again, this has to be said loud and long in Orange County, especially during the days of Calvary Chapel and the Jesus people. The New Testament nowhere envisions a Christian as a lone ranger existing apart from membership in a local church. I think that's faded a lot because there are mega churches have just gone the way of all flesh in this neck of the woods. You just don't hear people talking about Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa at all. You don't hear people talking about Saddleback anymore. The Fullerton Evangelical Free Church is, you know, having a hard time paying its bills. You know, you used to hear about Rock Harbor and Mariners, and you just don't hear about those places anymore at all because they've all shrunk down to nothing. And they make no impact. But back in the day, it was when Christ Reform first started, one of the real issues we had is people wanted to know why they had to join a church. That was a foreign category to a lot of folks. I can go to this guy's Bible study. I can go over here. I can listen to this guy's radio program. I can do this, that, or the other. But joining a church, well, why would I want to do that? Why do I have to do that? And for Paul, it's hard to prove from the New Testament because he assumes it. The New Testament is just really, really pretty clear that anytime anybody comes to faith in Christ, it's in the context of a local church. Now, granted, some of those local churches might be akin to something like a home Bible study because of persecution and other matters, but it's part of the church, and Paul is really clear about that. So there's also a lot to be found in the familiar apostolic blessing that we, again, skip over, grace to you and peace, which possibly originated with Paul, and it appears in all his letters in some form. So Paul here takes a standard Greco-Roman greeting, and that's often used to open letters and correspondence, and when you walk in the marketplace, you know, people will say grace and peace to you. But Paul Christianizes the language. And so Leon Morris does a good job here of telling us why that matters and how it works. Quoting, "Grace is from the same root as a salutation commonly employed in Greek letters. It's possible that Paul is taking over and adopting the usual salutation." So again, we're seeing Paul Christianizing language that was familiar to Gentiles. So the assembly, their default setting is the city council. Paul redefines that as the people of God, the church. Grace and peace is a polite way of saying, hope you have a good day. Paul Christianizes that language because grace is pretty specific in the New Testament as to what it means. So it comes to signify what is due to grace, namely God's good gifts to us, especially the power, Morris says, to live as Christians. And finally, the attitude of thankfulness that all this should awaken within the Christian. The treasure we have in the Heidelberg Catechism, which gets structures like this really well, guilt, grace, gratitude. Gratitude is very similar to thankfulness. Morris goes on, he says, "When used in the greetings, the free gift of God is meant, but the word necessarily evokes memories of the free gift of Calvary." Again, we're close enough to the gospel events that when you say words like grace, you've heard preachers now refer that and connect that to the cross. And the cross is common knowledge and recent to the original audience. The Hebrew shalom meant prosperity in the wide sense when it was kind of Hellenized and secularized. The peace is seen as a gift of God, and there's definitely a spiritual aspect to completeness it denotes. The word order is significant, says Morris. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace," which is all the more striking in view of the common use of peace to you as a greeting. But for Paul, peace is not primary. Grace is primary. And it's only because of grace that we have peace. So this is the year of the Pax Romana. Rome has beaten all its enemies. It's economically prosperous. There are wars on the frontiers, but you know, no one in Rome is, you know, Caesar, Mark Antony stuff's long in the past. We've entered the period of peace here. It's been, 60 years since that's all gone down. So the Romans would say peace to you, and that would be kind of a general, aren't things going well? Isn't that great? But for Paul, peace is the war with God and you as a sinner is over. God's anger towards you has been turned aside in Christ. Therefore, you are in a state of peace. Not inner peace, although that certainly is a consequence. But the war is over. Peace has been declared. The peace treaty has been signed by the blood of Christ. So grace is prior to peace. Paul probably didn't, you know, flesh that connection out thoroughly, but it's the way he thinks, that's how he speaks. And it's not accidental, then, that language like that has made its way into the Christian liturgy in various versions. And one of the reasons why the Reformed, as are all the confessional Protestant churches, more liturgical in their form is because we're trying to emulate biblical language. We don't like the Spirit doing things apart from the Word. The Spirit can work as He wills. He's sovereign, but He ordinarily works through the Word. And so when the minister gives the good word, the benediction, it's biblical language, and we're, in a sense, by using that language and doing things like that, the invocation, the call of worship, so on, we are tying ourselves back to the first century and to the way the church did things in letters like this. So I'm often kind of convinced that one of the reasons the Reformed have struggled to make inroads among evangelicals is we just don't defend our case that we don't worship like you guys do because we're emulating the way Paul wrote letters to the New Testament church. We've got a biblical case that we do things this way because that's how the apostle did it. And I think it's good just to go back to basics and hear that kind of stuff just every now and then to remind us, why does the minister raise his hand? Why does he say what he says? Why do we have God speak and we respond? Well, all that comes out of the kind of stuff we see in the beginnings and the ends of these letters. And the language in the letters are so familiar to us, it's just easy to read over it and not, you know, think about it. But occasionally it's really good to stop and think about it. So in verse 2, Paul thanks God for his prayers for the Thessalonians, reminding them of the uselessness of pagan gods and idols that these new converts once served before coming to faith in Christ. Paul says, we give thanks to God for you all, constantly mentioning in our prayers. You guys aren't pagans anymore. And for that, we give thanks. You worship and serve idols, not anymore. So the gods to whom they once prayed can't do anything. So you go back across time. If you can tackle it, it's a tough book, Mike Horton's Shaman and Sage, but all the visual images of God and all the statuary and all the art, all the stories, all the narratives, all the poems, whether you're Chinese, Persian, Nordic, Greek, you know, whatever, the ancient world was filled with that stuff. And one of the ways the Greeks and the Romans try to make the ethereal subjective concrete is through temples with statuary. So the Romans were really progressive in terms of religion. You can keep your religion, just make it submissive to ours. So there's a hill over there. You put our temple on the top of the hill and put the statue of, you know, Minerva or Jupiter, whoever else is up there, and then you can do whatever you want. So Paul's context here is these people were idol worshipers, and now they're giving thanks to God, and Paul gives thanks to God on their behalf, praying for them. So that's in the past. The true and living God, Paul reminds the Ephesians a short time later, is able to do far more abundantly than all that we think or ask, according to the power at work within us, and to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. So whatever you think that statue is going to do for you in the temple, it's a figment of somebody's imagination. It's a piece of marble. It's a stone. It may be pretty. The ceremonies that go on there may be rather interesting, but it's absolutely useless. It's an invention of somebody's, maybe they got a peyote bud or some such thing. That was not uncommon. It's an invention of those trying to quantify the subjective, and that statue can't do anything for you, nothing. So Paul makes the importance of prayer very clear to this congregation because he's praying, giving thanks for them, constantly mentioning them in his prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness in hope. So in a church that's struggling with what the future is going to hold, Paul is very complimentary of them because they do remain steadfast in the face of all kinds of persecution, in the face of the struggle that any new church has, much less a new church in an environment like Thessalonica. And he and his companions are genuinely pleased with the progress the church is making. So they're getting word back. And I often wonder, well, how could Paul get word so quickly? And then you start to look at the Roman road system. And there's that famous story of a letter coming from the Roman frontier on the Indus River in Persia to Rome in 2 weeks. And you look at the distance, think, how on earth did that letter get there in 2 weeks? Madison's letter to the convention in Philadelphia was 4 weeks, getting from Northern Virginia to New York. So you think of the, you know, the Roman road system is pretty impressive. And you don't have the Pony Express, but you have, you know, lots of traffic and people moving mail pretty quickly. So Paul's pleased. He gives thanks in all of his letters except one. What letter does he not open with thanksgiving? Galatians. And the reason is there's really nothing going on in Galatia to be thankful for. Paul's pretty upset with the Galatians, and that comes through. But as far as the Thessalonians are concerned, things are different. He's got a lot to give thanks for. His prayers on their behalf serve as instruction to them, for whom prayer to God in the name of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit is something he learned just a few weeks prior. So the Christian pattern of prayer you know, in the name of the Father, through the Son, and in the Spirit, is something they've learned and have mastered. And that Paul's very thankful. That's something they learned from the very beginning and are doing that. So again, that's a pattern we follow. I'll never forget going to a local Reformed school, not like a jail school, not a Reformed school, but a local Reformed, as in Christian Reformed school, wherein the prayers were always, "And we pray in your name." Why would people be embarrassed about praying in the name of Jesus? They were either poorly taught or kind of nervous about offending somebody. And, Rod got himself in a lot of trouble when he was asked to appear on, I forget what popular radio program, on the National Day of Prayer, and said half the people praying today before the flagpole are praying to the Grand Poobah and who knows what. And the phone line just went. So Christians pray to the Father in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is something that we just ought to get drilled in, that we are praying to the triune God through Christ in the Spirit. And that's something that Paul does right from the beginning with the congregation. It's 3 weeks, you know, he's there. It's been gone, it's within a year since he writes this. And they've got that down. And that's why, again, we use liturgical forms that are triune. So when we go to worship this morning and you hear those Trinitarian references, it's because we're trying to emulate what we find in the letters of Paul in the New Testament. Paul speaks of praying for the Thessalonians consistently, or better in the Greek text, persistently. Calvin makes an interesting observation, or he notes that Paul doesn't really congratulate them for persevering, because, as Calvin says, under the circumstances, that might make them careless. Rather, Calvin points out, he's exhorting them to continue on persevering. So they got off to a good start, but from Paul's perspective, it's important that they keep going under favorable terms. It's easy to get all excited and jazzed about something new and then kind of forget about it. And Paul's urging them, no, keep persevering in faith and in prayer. They're at the beginning of the Christian life. And Paul knows, and Calvin observed, there's a lot more perseverance needing to come. They're just starting. And so they're going to have to persevere, and it's going to be an issue for them. So as Paul prays frequently for this congregation, the implication is they too should do the things mentioned in the verse, where Paul spells out he's thankful in what some have identified as a triad of Christian virtues. And you all know these: faith, love, and hope. So classical Christian virtues, in contrast to Roman virtues, are faith, love, and hope. And they're important for us to kind of be thinking about what they mean and how they should characterize the Christian life. So in other words, Paul is setting up kind of a parallel citizenship with parallel virtues, unlike the Roman stress on the polis as a place where the city council rules on whether or not they're going to be a dog catcher in this neighborhood, and where the streets are going to get clean, or whether, to satisfy Ron, potholes are going to be filled in the road over here. They took care of that stuff. And for Paul, a Christian response is, no, we're going to have a parallel kind of government that deals with matters of the church, and the two are different. And so two kingdom stuff just comes right out of the pages of the New Testament. I always laugh when critics call it radical two kingdom. David Van Druen's a real radical, if you've ever met him. talk about, if he weren't a Christian, he'd be a Stoic philosopher. And that's just it. You look at these guys and you think, radical? This is just from the New Testament. The church and the state are not one and the same. They're different. And they do different things. And that's kind of all that it comes down to. But Paul has to Christianize secular language to do that. And the things that become Christianized are faith, love, and hope. So he starts by commending them for their work of faith, which is a way to describe the fruit of faith, or the good works that spring forth from faith. Good works are important. They're necessary to the Christian life. Ephesians 2:10, Paul puts it in its proper relationship. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the fruit of justifying faith is good works. and we shouldn't be ashamed of that. Even our contention with New Perspective and with Roman Catholicism, others that want to place works in a more causal relation, works for us are the effect of a justifying faith in Christ. So Morris, again, I think is very helpful here. There's no reason to doubt that the meaning of the phrase work of faith is your work that springs from faith. That's a classical Protestant confessional view. Your works spring from faith. Paul is very emphatic that salvation is a matter of faith, not works. Galatians 2:16 just jumps out at me. And he uses the very strongest expressions to make clear that people are not saved by works of any kind. But when this truth is not in dispute as it was in Galatia, he does not hesitate to speak of the good works that characterize the life of faith. So when you're finding the gospel under attack by Judaizers who are insisting that you're justified by faith and by circumcision, you're justified by faith and something you do, Paul is going to put works in a very qualified place to make his point clear. We're justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. If that's the only verse you had, you could maybe kind of entertain the idea that works weren't necessary. And we've got Reformation theologians, especially Lutheran theologians, who are saying that good works are positively destructive of the gospel because they're so worried about defending justification against Rome. So you get the pendulum swinging way too over here on the other side. In Thessalonica, where the gospel is not under attack by Judaizers, Paul just speaks of works as a natural thing. They just are the outworking of faith. So he's not dealing with the same kind of situation as he was back in Galatia. That was 3 years prior. The Jerusalem Council has already ruled on this. It's a matter that's settled. So when the truth is not in dispute, he does not hesitate to speak of the good works that characterize the life of faith. So good works should characterize those of us who believe in justification by faith alone. Whereas good works, as Rome, Greco-Romans, were kind of virtues that you paraded your righteousness around before others. I'm a virtuous Roman. The Greco-Roman philosophers and religions were pretty good at saying, so-and-so died, he was very virtuous. So, again, if you're a materialist, life ends, all consciousness ends at death, that's it. You no longer exist, period, case closed. And all we can do is remember that so-and-so is virtuous. Or if you were worried about there was some sort of afterlife where there were rewards or whether you could cross the river Styx easier because you had virtues, it was important to recall to the gods, this person was virtuous, therefore reward them was kind of the way in which it was done. Again, Paul's redefining this. Works are not meritorious. They gain us nothing more than we had before because we have the righteousness of Christ. Can you add righteousness to Christ's righteousness? No. But because you are reckoned righteous because of Christ's righteousness, what is the outflow? What's the works done in love? And good works should characterize a Christian church. Now, what do we mean by good works? The kind of sweat equity stuff that Christians do. We love our neighbor. That's the chief work. So how do you love your neighbor? Well, how do you help people? Depends on the circumstances. If you have a death in the church, that means all kinds of support for the grieving. If you have somebody that is disabled and can't take care of their yard, you go to take care of it for them. You do things like that. It's sweat equity kind of stuff for the works that we're going to discover here as we go along. So the first Christian virtue mentioned by Paul is given elaboration all the way in chapter 5, where he goes on to speak of having high esteem for those who work in love. So the apostle speaks similarly in a number of passages in his 1 Corinthians letter of working in love, and there are like 6 passages where Paul mentions that the Christian now works in love for neighbor. Not to get anything from God or from neighbor, but because they are our neighbor and they deserve our good works. And that's for Paul, it's just really that simple. That's what Christians do. They take care of their own first, their family, their church family second, and those outside the church third. That's always been kind of the way we've approached this. So for Paul, faith is a warm personal trust in a living Savior. It's a very personal thing. To be justified has a... Evangelicals have kind of ruined the term, but it's still true. We have a personal relationship with God. Jesus is my personal Lord and Savior. What they're trying to capture in that is a warm faith, a faith that works in love. It's imprecise language and probably not at all helpful, and I don't encourage you to use it. Think of faith as trust and use the biblical language. I think it's more helpful. But that's what they're getting at, that having a personal relation with God that issues forth in good works. So in fact, we can say that the faith in Jesus Christ that justifies inevitably leads to good works. And that recalls to mind Paul's point in Galatians 5, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We're justified, we look forward to the hope of righteousness, which is the second coming. For in Jesus Christ, neither uncircumcision nor circumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So even when Paul's trying to pound away at the Judaizers for messing up the gospel, for a misunderstanding justification, even there he says, look, a justifying faith will be a faith that works through love, love of neighbor. So there's a cause and effect relationship here. Good works are the effect, not the cause. And the Roman Catholic Church works 24/7 to confuse that relationship. The new perspective works 24/7 to confuse that relationship. Justification is the cause. We do good works because we're justified, not we do good works so that we are justified or become justified. And again, every time Protestants sit down with Roman Catholics in these theological conferences, Rome always wins, because Rome gets Protestants to say, well, we'll grant you justifications by faith, but it's by faith that occurs in a person that's already been changed. So the new nature is what counts. The new nature is prior to faith, but are we justified based on the fact we have a new nature? No, we're justified based on the fact that Christ fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law for us in our place. So again, the language here is really important. Cause and effect. Justification is the cause. Good works are the effect. They can't be torn apart, but the relationship and the order is really, really important. You get it wrong, you get the gospel. Nothing but confusion. So we love our neighbor. Why? It's a fruit of faith. It's not done to gain something. And Paul will go on elsewhere to speak of this as a Christian witness. Why is this weird guy who goes to church on Sunday helping me? Because that's what Christians do. And that's kind of been lost in the culture. You know, it used to be that in the evangelicals when I was raised, it was kind of taught that you want to witness to your neighbor, so you love them and treat them. And then when the gospel, you know, the opportunity comes to share the gospel, you do that. You just don't hear that much anymore. But that's Paul's attitude toward these Gentile churches. Labor of love is loving your neighbor. And remember, the context here is a lot of these pagans who convert did so in a culture that worshiped family gods. And so you are sawing the branch off yourself. You're not going to get an invitation to Christmas or New Year's or birthday parties or Thanksgivings or weddings because you've joined that weird sect of these crazy people that think this guy died and rose again. Whereas Paul's point is the way you win those people is by being kind and charitable to them and seeing them of having dignity and value. And that kind of knocks down the barriers to enable us to be able to share the gospel with them at some point. So this is a labor of love, something to which Paul has devoted significant energy, and he's encouraging the Thessalonians to do the same thing. And so motivated by love here, he brings the fact that these guys have labored to the point of weariness. Their circumstances are difficult for them, but they're striving with everything in them to love their fellow Christians and their leaders, according to chapter 5, verse 13, as well as those in nearby congregations. So remember, Berea is just down the road. Philippi is up the road the other way. And those churches are helping this church get established. They're not a great encouragement, but the Thessalonians are demonstrating love toward these other churches. So there's a collegiality that forms, granted in a common faith in Christ, and the recognition that others in other churches are our brothers and sisters. So there's kind of a unity now forming among these Gentile churches just 25 years after Christ's resurrection and ascension. And it's a pretty remarkable thing. Jews would have considered certain labors aimed primarily for the Jewish community as an island in the Gentile world. They saw themselves as isolated, as kind of an island, as required to fulfill the commandment to love their neighbor. Jews see this as entirely different. You do these things to gain Yahweh's favor, as opposed to the fact because Yahweh has given you favor, you do these things. Again, the cause and effect relationship is inverted. So that would include things like charity to the poor, visiting the sick, hospitality to strangers. These are concrete acts that demonstrate love of neighbor. Again, why do you do these things? To be justified? No, but because you are justified. And these kinds of people are either your fellow Christian and therefore needing such, or they're non-Christians who, because they're image bearers, are worth our help and worthy of our help. But the relationship, the cause and effect thing is really, really important here. Greeks and Romans emphasize similar actions, kind of in a different way, because they focus on one's family first, the community in which they live second, and the reason why civic virtue was required of any good citizen to demonstrate loyalty to the emperor. So in the polis, this is done because you're trying to show your fellow citizens that you are really a virtuous person. And if you're virtuous enough, you might be elected to the city council, or you might be able to make a deal with this grain merchant or this shipping company or whatever. It's all done to show it's virtue signaling of the first order for a secular purpose. Jews were doing it to satisfy the wrath of God, to turn it away, their fear of dying and being judged for not doing enough good works. The Greeks and the Romans have a whole different perspective. It's a public virtue. And when you get to the Corinthian letter, Corinth is a city. We know from the stuff that's been found there, it was a city filled with public virtue. And if you could afford it, you had a statue built of you with the foot thing, the label, reminding people of how virtuous you were. So, you know, the number one chariot dealer in Corinth, you know, I'm it here. It's advertising, a virtue signaling. And the headstones, the burial inscriptions are all reminding everyone who walks by how good a person you were and how much you had done. And that's what makes it so difficult in Corinth, because once people discovered gifts of the Spirit, they were using those to show how pious they were, how virtuous they were, and how important they were. So we're not quite there in Thessalonica, but Paul's encouraging them to do good works, because now these good works are an act of worship. The purpose of them has been effectively Christianized. Christians do this because, A, we're to love our neighbor, and B, we can do this as an act of worship of God. And for that, Paul's thankful. So remember, he's been there 3 weeks, and he taught them already that our primary motivation in the Christian life is to serve one another in love, especially important in a church facing great persecution. That's huge in a new church, really struggling, given what had happened, Paul being driven out of town by a rent-a-mob, you know, all that stuff. Love of neighbor is one of the things that Paul urges us to do to resist that kind of temptation. Notice what he does not say. You go to the polis and you put all Christians on the polis and change things. There's just nothing like that at all. It's for Christians to love their neighbor, because that is how we demonstrate that we are Christ's. So again, a whole different set of categories. The primary text, of course, is 1 John 4:10, which isn't Pauline, but you know, John uses the same sets of categories. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son. That's where it starts. God has called us out of pagan darkness. He's brought us into this new family, a family with distinct virtues, a distinct form of government, distinct purpose, and as we'll get to next time, a distinct hope. The polis, the city council, the assembly in Thessalonica, in the city of Rome, in Corinth, anywhere else, has no hope of deliverance. The virtue is, I did my best. I tried really hard. And how many times have we heard evangelists tell congregations, God only wants your best? I'm seeing by the nods on some of your faces, you've heard that one too. My best is pretty crummy. So I the thought of standing before God on Judgment Day and saying, look what I did for you, just that is not an option unless I have a stroke or a brain hemorrhage or something. None of us have any room to stand before God and claim how good we were and what we've done. It's how miserable sinners we are, and thank you for your Savior loving game himself for me. And that's what we are to be thinking. So next time we'll get to the third virtue, and it's a virtue that kind of frames the language of what follows, the virtue of hope. So why when we read it's New Year, so we're looking at all the people who died in the last year. The next week we'll get all those retrospectives of who died. And I'm amazed at how many we like, oh yeah, so-and-so died. We're vapors. We go pretty quick and nobody remembers this. It doesn't take long. As a family historian, I remember finding my great-grandfather's grave in Covina, and he'd been dead longer than he lived. I'm probably the only person who remembered who he was, you know, that kind of thing. Death just is the end. So we'll talk about that when we see people, you know, the retrospective. Do you know so-and-so died last year? No, all the pictures. Or this terrible thing happened, or that flood happened, or this earthquake, that war. And so you leave the new year kind of thinking, well, maybe it'll be better next year. And as Christians, that doesn't matter to us whether life and death, war, rumors of war, it will be better because we're that much closer to Christ's return. And we have that kind of hope that non-Christians just can't have. So, questions? I've got time for one or two. Seeing and hearing none, let's close in prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for these letters from Paul that remind us of how our brothers and sisters in ages past have addressed these matters and dealt with these matters, have struggled with the same things we do. And we're thankful, Lord, to be part of that ongoing Christian church founded in the blood and righteousness of Christ. And so, Father, as we end one year and enter another, give us that same hope the Thessalonians had, the sure and certain return of our Lord Jesus, the hope that he's directing all things, good or bad, toward their ultimate purpose. Their ultimate purpose is to bring you glory and to save a people for his name. And so, Father, we live as men and women with hope, and we thank you and praise you for that gift that we so easily overlook. Help us, Father, to live every day in light of the hope of our Lord's return. For I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.